Father, thank you for the privilege once again of handling your word, speaking it, reading it, sharing it, expounding on it, studying it together. It's such a wonderful, wonderful privilege, and we don't want to take it for granted. Sometimes easy for us to do. We've got Bibles in every translation, and the Word of God is so freely available to us that it's possible to take it for granted. Lord, we just ask you to continue to remind us how blessed we are and how much we really are the apple of your eye, that you have preserved this Word for us and then made it so abundantly available and anointed wonderful men and women of God to teach us the Word of the Lord, to share with us your eternal truths. And tonight, Father, we anticipate once again a good nourishing feed from the wonderful Word of the Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, may I suggest that you go with me to 1 John, to the third chapter, and let's review a couple of verses, and we're going to wrap up tonight our discussion, I believe, that we've been doing for the last, I've lost track of how many weeks, but I want to bring forth something tonight that I hope anybody who would listen to this set of tapes from this teaching would not stop somewhere in the middle and say, that guy is off his rocker, and just throw the whole thing out the window because what the Lord has been showing us is so stunning and so startling. And tonight, I want to put a cap on it with some balance, if I can say it that way. The Lord has taken us in the last 10 or 12 weeks, and he has shoved us into liberty. Haven't you felt that? He has just pushed us into liberty because we're so hesitant to move into it on our own. We're so fearful to move out there where we don't feel like there are any guidelines, even though we know that he's placed them on our heart. The guidelines are there. But we can't pick them up and look at them in a set of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, and we're not real comfortable out there because we haven't really learned very much about walking in the Spirit and listening to the voice of our own spirit, who will never lie to us. Our reborn spirit will never lie to us and never mislead us, because that's where the Lord speaks to us. Proverbs tells us that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, that God guides us through our reborn spirit man. And we must learn to trust that inner witness and learn to have confidence in that inner voice. But until such time, we're nervous about moving out into new areas where we have not really had very much experience. And so tonight, I want to be sure that we, while the Lord, I feel, has kind of shoved us out in there, it's tonight I feel like he wants to kind of throw us a life preserver so that we don't flounder in that sea of liberty, if you understand my drift. If you hadn't been with us the last few weeks, you're probably not really sure what I'm getting at. But if you have, why? And if you haven't, why? Just bear with us, and you'll catch up in just a few moments. Chapter 3, 1 John, I'm going to read the 9 verses, for I want to make sure our context is right. Behold, what manner of love, what astonishing love, what a fantastic quality of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, sons and daughters, obviously. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It didn't understand the first son, and it won't understand us either. Beloved, now, present tense, now, not when we get to heaven, but now, here on the earth, are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we are not fully manifested yet as to what the sons of God are. Romans 8, we saw that whole creation was groaning in travail, waiting for the unveiling of what the sons of God really are. But yet we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, that expects this to happen to him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, is careful to not indulge himself and wants to be as much as like Christ as he can. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested or was revealed or shown to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now notice, Jesus was manifested. He came for the express purpose to take away our sins, all of them. past, present, and future sins. He dealt with sin once and for all. God was in Christ at Calvary, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, 19, and through there. Whosoever abideth in him, in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. In other words, his sin hadn't been dealt with yet because he hasn't exercised faith in the one who bore the sins. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, if you really have become right with God and you've been granted the gift of righteousness, it will show in your life. You cannot continue in sin and call yourself a Christian, even though you have the liberty to do it, and it's not against the law to do it. You cannot do it and hold on to your relationship with God. We've seen that, haven't we, as we've studied through the passages in Romans. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, or for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil according to that verse? Sin is the work of the devil. The Son of God was revealed for what purpose? To destroy the work of the devil. What did he do? He destroyed sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, we found in the last number of weeks that after a person is born again, he may continue to do those things that are violations of the written law of God according to the Bible, the Old Covenant. But we found in our studies that Jesus fulfilled the law, didn't we? And we found that the law was abolished at Calvary, that law that was at enmity against us, the law that we could not obey, was taken out of the way. And that since Jesus fulfilled it, our faith in him is imputed or counted on our account as what? As what? Righteousness. Thank you, sister. Righteousness. We become righteous not because of what we do or don't do, but because of what we believe or don't believe, and the result of what we believe is what we do. Believing precedes the doing. And you can tell what a person believes when you watch what they do. Right believing and right thinking and right believing in the heart will result in right doing. Right doing doesn't get the job done unless it springs from right believing, because right believing is what touches God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you can make all the chicken salad sandwiches in the world, we've been using that example, and do all the church works in the world, and it will not gain you one footstep inside the pearly gates. Only faith in Jesus Christ will accomplish that. All right, I want to take you to one scripture tonight, and then I want to ask you a question. Galatians chapter 3, we have looked at this scripture before, but I want to just review it tonight, and then I want to ask a rhetorical question, and then I'm going to attempt to answer it. No sense giving you an answer if you don't have the question. So on the chance that you may not have even considered this question, I'm going to give you the question so that you will eagerly anticipate the answer. Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse number 23, yes. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or what's another word for that? Teacher. Another word would be trainer. Another word would be instructor. Yes, all of those synonyms. The law was our teacher, our instructor, our schoolmaster. For what purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, not by keeping the law, but by what? Faith. Now, the word justified means acquitted. It means to be made right with God. Someone said that the word that to be justified means to be in a condition that is just as if I'd never sinned. Probably just as good a meaning as anybody has ever come up with. To be justified means to be just as if I'd never sinned, and that's what it means. That you may come into the presence of God without the stain of sin. To be justified is to have right standing with God. And to be justified is to be in an acquitted, declared not guilty condition, to be innocent of any wrongdoing. We read through this Bible and we read righteous and righteousness and justified, and it really doesn't sink in, I don't think, to most believers. And I'd really like to go in there and change some of those words and go to innocent and go to not guilty. And those kinds of words, you know, would really, I think, speak more clearly to us. We are made innocent, or we are declared not guilty, according to this verse, by what?
Faith.
By faith. By faith in what? In the work of Jesus Christ, that he really was in fact God Almighty, that he really did in fact come to the earth as a man and take flesh upon him to become one of us, that he really was our hero, our champion, that he really did go to the cross and pay our debt of sin, that he really did go to hell and suffer where we should go, that he really in our place came forth from hell and was raised on the third day after the price was paid. He was reborn, so to speak, coming back from the death, the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn of many brethren. And he's now in heaven as a, like a down payment, as it were, of all the rest of us that are coming after him. Faith that God raised Jesus from the dead after our sin debt was taken care of. The Bible says so clearly here and how many other places? Hundreds. That our faith in that fact or that set of facts makes us innocent in the presence of God. Nothing else does. There's nothing else we can do that makes us more innocent. See? Only that one thing, faith in Christ. All right, now, next verse. But after faith is come, after we have believed, then we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, according to this passage, what was the schoolmaster? The law was the schoolmaster. So, now let me substitute a word and say, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Could you say that? And would that be an accurate rendering of the meaning there? The question then, beloved, is this. What purpose then? For the law. Why have it in our Bible? Why study it? Why talk about it? Why have any interest in it? Is there any value to the law for a Christian? Is there any value to the law? Yes, there are many values, and we're going to look at those in some of those in just a moment. Now, some, you see, have gotten a glimpse into this glorious liberty that we have in Christ, and then have taken the law of God and thrown it a million miles away and gotten out into heresy and gotten out into excess and have used the liberty of God. The devil has, I think I shared with you one day, and I'll share with you again now, because it's a very good, it comes back to me now, and it's a very good way for me to understand how the devil likes to work. When I first was born again, I was into horses a lot, and I had a bunch of horses, and we were raising some purebred horses and all that sort of stuff. And I'd work with young horses and all. And the Lord would show me, after I was first born again, how the devil would work in the life of a believer, or the life of a person, this way. When you are trying to mount a horse, it's like trying to find God's place for you, and trying to find the truth for you, and trying to find the will of God for your life. And he was comparing it for me like trying to get on a horse. That when you're trying to get on, it's like the devil has got his hands in your back pockets, and he's pulling down on you for all he's worth to prevent you from getting on the horse. But when he sees that you are up there and you've got your hands firmly planted and you're about to throw your leg over that saddle and you're just about to settle nicely in to a revelation of the truth, to a personal experience with Christ, to the will of God for your life, the devil goes like that and he gives you a shove. Now, he really doesn't care what side of the horse you're on, as long as you're not on the horse. You understand the principle? Now, if he can prevent you from getting on or shove you off the other side, it really doesn't matter to him, because he has destroyed you. All right. The principle here is the same. And a great many Christians, not understanding that very simple principle, have kind of jumped out in here into, they've just thrown the horse, thrown their leg up over the horse as far as Christian liberty is concerned. The devil has just given them a shove, and they go down a back alley of excess and and heresy and the rest of it. And what the devil has done is destroyed their Christian witness, destroyed their Christian ministry, and in many cases destroyed their Christian experience altogether. So we've got to be careful. You know, we want to resist him when he's trying to hold us back. But when he shoves on us, then we want to shove back. You understand? And to find that place of balance. And I believe that's what the Lord wants to do with us tonight. He wants us to sit the horse and go in the direction the horse is going, not to be eating the dust on one side or the other. Okay, now, the question I ask you then is there any value to the law? Should Christians study the law of God? And should Christians be concerned about the law of God? And we're going to take the time we have remaining tonight to answer that question. First of all, I want you to go to Acts 17. The Lord gave me some extra scriptures tonight, some additional scriptures while we were singing. Some things that just came to me that I hadn't really thought of, but fit the subject for tonight. Acts chapter 17, and this will just certify something here for you before we answer the specific question that I've raised. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, Greece. And in Athens, they were into mind exercise and mental gymnastics and all sorts of religious superstition. And as he preached there that day, his message in verses 30 and 31, I think, is important to us. This is what I want you to see, especially the 31st verse. Paul was talking about their worship of idols and that sort of thing. And he said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Did you know God could wink? But now commandeth every man, all men everywhere, to repent. Because, why should men everywhere, all men, repent? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, is God going to judge the world by his law? No. He won't judge the world by his law. He will judge his world by a man. And that man is the one we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Anointed One. And all of the world will be judged in what? According to what? According to righteousness. What will be the determining factor on the judgment day? Whether a person is righteous or not righteous. And what determines a person's righteousness? His faith in Jesus Christ. Has he received Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior? And does his life reflect that sort of a inner commitment and decision? God's not judging the world by his law. He's judging the world by his Son. Now, if he's judging the world by his Son, then doesn't that put in perspective the relationship of the Christian to Christ, not the law? The Christian faith is not a religion of principles. The Christian faith is a man. And you either have a personal relationship with this man, or you a dead turkey. That's the way, it's as simple as that. You are he's a man. He's not a thing. He's not a system. He's a man. And with a man, you have a personal relationship. That's the only thing that saves. God is judging his world in righteousness by a man. Jesus said in John, I believe it's the 5th chapter, he said, because I'm a man, I'm the Son of Man, God has committed all judgment unto me. And then here's Luke saying basically the same thing. All right, let's go to another passage in the book of Acts, and this will help you to understand the effect of what we're doing here the last number of weeks. This would be Acts 6. Having been through this series of meetings that we've been having on Wednesday night, will help you, it has helped me, to understand what the New Testament Christians had to struggle against when they were struggling against the Judaizers and the circumcisers and the Jewish legalists. Do you remember a man by the name of Stephen? Do you remember what happened to him? What happened to him? He was stoned. Does that mean he had too much to drink? Huh? Not that kind of stoned. Huh? Yeah. He got stoned with the real stones, and what was the result of the stoning? He died. He died. Now, who stoned him? What kind of religious people? What flavor were they? They were Jews. They were Jews. And why did they stone him? All right, but what was the accusation? What was the accusation? Did anybody remember it? Let's read it here. You'll find it interesting. Acts 6, starting verse 8. Stephen now was one of the first deacons. He was a waiter of tables, but God had given him great wisdom and power and faith, and he was doing miracles, and of course he had a great number of people gather around. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, they hired some men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against whom? Oh, what was their problem? He was preaching freedom in Christ. He was preaching liberty. He was preaching the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus in dealing with sin. He was preaching faith in Christ will save you apart from the works of the law. And they said, we don't like it. Notice that they said he was speaking against God too, but who were they primarily concerned with? Moses. Because their law. See, God was kind of thrown in there to spiritualize the whole thing afterward. They were primarily concerned because Stephen was teaching them the truth, and the truth is man is not justified by doing the works of Moses' law. Moses' law pointed to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law, and a man is made right with God by believing in Christ plus nothing. They said, we got to kill this guy. He's going to destroy our religion. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, you can kill all the doves in this place you want to. And you can sprinkle all the calves' blood on these altars you want to, and it's not going to help you. Don't you see the curtain is rent from the top to the bottom? Don't you understand what that means? Don't you remember when that happened? The presence of God is not in there anymore. And they were incensed over it. You could imagine that they would be. But they're not concerned about God. They're concerned about their holy place, and they're concerned about their holy law. See? And the same kind of thing would happen today in many Christian assemblies where liberty would be taught. They would have the tar and the feathers ready at the front door. Stephen lost his life. Why? Because Stephen preached what you've been learning the last 10 or 12 weeks. That cost Stephen his life. The devil hates this truth. You know why? This truth set men free. Produce a joy in the hearts of people that just causes people to rise up strong in Christ. And you can't stop that kind of a folk. So he fights the teaching. Because once it gets in you, it'll change you. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. My daddy said it, my granddaddy said it, my great-granddaddy said it, and I'm not having it any other way. I'll go to hell believing what my daddy said. It's that kind of mentality, see? Stephen was trying to tell him the truth. And he demonstrated the truth with the power and the anointing and the wisdom and the spirit. And it says that they could not resist the wisdom he had. And they couldn't resist the spirit that was upon him. So they accused him of trying to destroy their religious tradition. That is the reason why the truth that God's been revealing to us by his spirit has not been manifest in the church at large. The devil has fought it from the time of Stephen, and he's still fighting it today. He's going to destroy, Jesus is supposed to come and destroy the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. All right, now let's look. That's real clear, isn't it? That I think that really is sharp and clear in terms of expressing what we've really been dealing with here. Now, suppose we go to Matthew 5. Now, I want you to see the error that these Jews were making. I want you to see the error that some Christians make when they begin to get a glimpse at liberty. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17. And following, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, in the fulfilling, he put an end to it. "For verily I say unto you," as far as our salvation is concerned, "for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the 20th verse is simple for us to understand. The scribes and the Pharisees had their righteousness by being perfect in the observation of the law. And we know that that righteousness is not perfect, and we have a higher righteousness because of the perfection of Christ and our faith in him. The key verse I want you to see, though, is the 19th. "Whoever would break the commandments and teach others to break them shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And so anyone who would teach us to violate the commandments of God certainly does not get Jesus' blessing, do they? The law has been fulfilled in Christ. When we believe on him, we have fulfilled the law. Romans chapter 8, we found that last week, that through his sacrifice and our faith in him, we have fulfilled that righteousness which we could not fulfill through the law. But anyone that would come along and say to you that you can do anything you want and tiptoe into heaven is not going to get the blessing of Jesus. Paul said, "All things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want, but they are not all beneficial. They do not all edify." What's the balance? Let's start looking at several scriptures, shall we? Let's go to Proverbs 29. What is the relationship of the believer to the law of God, to the commandments of the Lord? Is it valuable for us to teach our children to memorize the Ten Commandments? Is it valuable for us to teach our children that it's wrong to steal, kill, covet, commit adultery, lie, and so on? Is it proper for us, is it profitable for us to teach our children, even our Christian children, these principles? Is it profitable for the church to teach these principles to the believers? Is it profitable for us to read these things ourselves and try to run our lives according to the law of God? Yes, it is profitable, and I'm going to show you why in just a moment. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Now, we could take this one and just stop right here, but I'm going to show you a few others. "Where there is no vision, the people perish." But the last part is what I want you to see. "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Didn't say saved. It says happy. Now, how does that relate to what we have just said, what we have been talking about up until now? We read from Jeremiah and then from Hebrews that when we are saved, God writes his law where? in our hearts and on our minds. If we break the law of God, what happens to us? We're miserable, but why are we miserable? Our heart condemns us. Now, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then what condition would we likely be in? We would likely be in a happy condition, wouldn't we? Whoso keepeth the law eliminates the condemnation of his own heart and lives a peaceable, joyous, happy kind of existence because he knows deep down in that what he's doing is pleasing to the Lord. Okay? Is it profitable to keep the law? Yes, if you want to keep your sanity and if you want to keep your salvation. Because we found out as we've been studying this that if you continually and habitually break the law of God, knowing that you're doing so and resisting the conviction that is in your heart, you will eventually reject your salvation and throw the whole thing away. That's the path that that takes. All right, let's look at another one. Let's go to Psalm 1. This is a more familiar one, I think. Psalm 1. We're going to read a little portion of Psalm 119 tonight, but it's coming to me that if you will read through this, you will find that David desired so much to keep the law of God. It just was the eager desire of his heart to keep the law of God. If you read through that, the 119th Psalm, you will see that. And I'll show you a couple of verses when we get there in just a few moments. I'm going to read three verses now from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Sounds good, doesn't it? And that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, what benefit is there to know the law of God and to keep the law of God? According to that passage, I see two benefits there. Two very key benefits. What are they? One is you'll be fruitful in your life. And the second would be you'd be prosperous. And so a fruitful, prosperous life comes from, rather than an empty, vain life, a fruitful, prosperous life comes not automatically from knowing Jesus, but it comes from knowing the law of God and doing it. Yes, Robert?
This law right here, I've always translated in the same way I do most of the laws in Psalm 119 to mean not necessarily the law, the Ten Commandment law, but the word of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's true. But remember that at the time this psalm was written, the only word there was Moses' word, the law. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 19. I like this one. Psalm 19. Reading four or five verses here and starting in the seventh. And in every one of these, in all of these passages, you could substitute the synonym word, the word of God, as Robert mentioned just a moment ago. But I want you to relate for purposes of our discussion tonight this word law to the what we have customarily known the law to be, the Old Testament law. Starting to read in the seventh verse. How about reading it with me? Well, I want to read through 11. 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now, that's a whole list of benefits there, isn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect, and it will convert the soul. What does that mean? It'll change your mind. It'll really straighten your mind up. Romans 12:2 says that we ought not to be conformed to this world, but we need our mind transformed. And how do we get it transformed? By reading the Word of God. And the law of God is important for us to know how God thinks. It's important for us to understand what pleases Him and what displeases Him so that we can get on the same wavelength and we start to sing the same song. The word of the Lord or the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does that mean? Okay. It will take a simple man, a man who is unskilled and unknowledgeable and even foolish in some ways, and make a wise man out of him. Not a wise guy, a wise man. The word of God, the law of God, the Old Testament law, has that power to do it. It's still the word of God. It's settled forever in heaven. The statutes of the Lord or the law of the Lord are right. And what kind of a heart will they produce? Oh, a hallelujah, praise the Lord kind of heart. A rejoicing kind of heart. Do you, haven't you had that experience reading in the Old Testament and just bubble up on the inside of you and just get so happy? Or just start to bawl with joy? Haven't you experienced that out of the Old Testament? I do. After I was saved and I read the Psalm, I read the 119th Psalm for the first time. I thought I had died and gone to heaven when I read that thing. It was wonderful. It was just one of the most marvelous experiences that I ever had. Verse after verse after verse was just so alive and so wonderful and so beautiful.
This would have set a new light on David for me. I mean,
oh.
He'd get this excited over the law. What would he do if he'd known what Jesus did, if he'd been alive now?
Yeah. Yeah. Really, Jesse? You bet. You can see
why
God could look at some of the really dumb things he did and some of the awful things he did and forgive him because of the kind of heart he had. He knew him. He sure did. Yeah. He said, the Lord will recompense me according to my own righteousness and according to the cleanness of my own heart. This guy had great boldness. He really did. But he knew who he was. In his sight. Yeah. Right. The 18th Psalm is one of my favorites. It's a beaut. It's a beaut. All right. The commandment or the law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's a benefit. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, true and righteous. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, and so on. And I like verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Listen, if you love Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, you will want to please him. And it will hurt you when you do something that is wrong. It will bother you inside, not because anybody else got hurt, but because you know that it offends your Father. Something will happen on the inside. If it doesn't bother you, then you're in trouble. If you have seared your conscience so badly by resisting the work of your Spirit so that you can violate the Word of God with impunity and without it bothering you anymore, you've got a problem. The Word of God will affect you in that way when you're walking close to the Lord. People ask me all the time, well, how does God chastise you? I'll tell you how he chastises me. He chastises me right down here, deep down on the inside of me, and I can feel sometimes my heart just almost break because I know that what I did or what I thought or something was wrong, and it displeased him, and it just hurts so bad. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you felt that? That is the chastening of the Lord. I believe God's primary chastening instrument is this book right here. By the law is thy servant warned. I want to know what's going to displease my Father. I want to know what's going to hurt him before I do it and then have to come, oh, Lord, poor, miserable, wretched sinner that I am, forgive me, I'm sorry, I did that. I would rather avoid it. The Proverbs tells us that a wise man, a prudent man, foresees the evil ahead and hideth himself. But the fool passes on and gets punished. Well, I would rather know ahead of time that he's not going to like this so that I cannot do it rather than have to do it and then deal with all the remorse and the anguish and everything until I finally get it straightened out with him. By the law are we warned as to what will please the Lord and what will not please him. So, yes.
Job didn't know very much about the Lord because the
He was one of the earliest characters in all of the Bible. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. And we have it. Many of the things Job said are about God are not true, but he just didn't know any better. He didn't have any warning. But you know, God didn't hold him accountable for that, because in the end, he said, Job did not speak wrongly of me like his friends did, even though we know he did. But God said he didn't speak wrongly of me. You can read it in the 42nd chapter. You read through there and you think, what do you mean he didn't speak wrongly? He said things that aren't true about God. But God didn't notice it. It was overlooked. And the reason it was overlooked, because he didn't know any better. He didn't have that information. And so he wasn't held accountable for it. There's no sin where there's no law. We saw that in the scripture, didn't we? In the story of Job, the more we learn about this wonderful new covenant we have with God, the more these Old Testament books really open up for us. Yeah. Job is reported to be earlier than Abraham, probably one of the earliest characters other than some of the early Genesis characters in the book. And in keeping of them, verse 11, is what? Great reward. Not just reward, but great reward. Now, is there any benefit in the law? Is there any benefit in knowing the law? Is there any benefit in doing the law? Oh, much, much, much benefit. Much benefit. Yes, you want your children to memorize the Ten Commandments. Yes, you want your children to memorize these Old Testament scriptures. Yes, you want to use the Old Testament along in your family devotions at home. Yes, you want to read the whole Bible yourself personally, the Old as well as the New Testament. But you want to have a good understanding of the New Covenant before you get too deep in that Old, because you can get your mind messed up if you don't understand what the New Covenant is all about. And so if you're going to read your Bible for the first time, start in the New Testament. And then read the Old. Get a good handle on that New Testament. Read it several times through. Then go back and start reading your begats and your all that's, you know, whereases and therefores and so on. All right, let's go to now to Psalm 119. I told you we were going to go over there in just a moment. And let's start at verse 97. I'm going to read just one segment here. Now, this is David's psalm. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. We saw that that was one of the things the law would do. For they are ever with me. Are they ever with you? Are they ever with you? I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients. Why? Huh? Yeah, well, that's right. I understand more than Job. Why? Because I have your statutes and I have your precepts and I've kept them. So I have more understanding than those that went before me. We ought to have more than he. That's not a matter of pride. That's just the way it ought to be. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I was warned by your word, and I have taken action on it, and I have refused to do things that I would normally do. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, think about that for just a moment. How do you really come to a place in your life where you really hate evil and you really hate every false way? When you know God's way, you will develop a holy hatred in you for every other kind of way. David said, the reason I hate these false ways is because I've got an understanding through your word. I can't stand sin. I can't stand it. I hate it. My teeth grind when I even think about it. And it gives me trouble when those who do it who make themselves enemies with God get a passion against it. Let's look at one scripture here in, let's look at the 24th verse. Well, let's look at some others here. I'm just going to take some. I haven't thought about this ahead of time. I'm just going to take some I have highlighted here as they come to me. Let's look at verse 9. We have a few minutes yet. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes. I remember the first time I read this, I started to bawl. And then I prayed it. Oh, Lord, do this for me. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Isn't that rich? Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. We think that's a New Testament revelation. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. David realized his home wasn't here. I'm a stranger in the earth. Therefore, hide not your commandments from me. I've got to have the law for the kingdom I belong to. I don't want to run my life on the basis of the law in a place I'm a stranger. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. If you want, can I, hold your finger there, let me show you something here that will just bless the socks off you if you've never seen it before. 2 Samuel, I want you to see how much God loved this man. I want you to see the kind of rich relationship that they had. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You'll remember David had gotten into trouble with Bathsheba, and then he had arranged to have her husband killed, and so now he's got a pregnant mistress and murder on his head. And God sent his prophet Nathan to bring conviction to David. How would he do it today? Send his spirit in your heart, you know, bring that conviction. But he sent the prophet Nathan, and he spoke to David. You remember the story we won't go into all the story. It'll just take too much time, but about the traveler and the animals and so on that were killed and all that. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the one this story is about. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now listen to this next verse and a half. I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. Now here's what I want you to see. Watch this one now. You got a good hold on your seats? I'm talking about getting a hold of your chair. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. What's he saying? He recounted everything he'd given him and said, if that hadn't been enough, all you have to do is ask me and I give it to you. You don't have to go out and kill and steal and rob and cheat and break my law. Ask me for it. I'll give it to you. You're my man. That's what upset him. That David wouldn't trust the Lord to give to him what he needed and what he wanted. I give you such and such. Wherefore you despise my commandments. You broke my word. You see the kind of relationship now that this man had with his God? And that's an Old Testament relationship. Whoa, hallelujah. You talk about good news. We got good news to proclaim with the new covenant, don't we? Huh? All right, let's go back to Psalm 119. 24th verse, did we do that one? Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. I'll tell you what reminded me was the Psalm, is it Psalm 37 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now there's a perfect illustration right there. David said, thy testimonies are my delight. God said to him, I give you whatever you want. Ask me. Why could he say that? Because his delight was in the Lord. Verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. If you let me understand how your law works, my mouth will go dawn to dusk telling everybody about you and about your works. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have made a choice to know and to do your word. Verse 35 is an interesting one. He says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity or emptiness. In other words, I recognize some weaknesses in me, so make me, incline me, and turn me away from the things that are wrong for me. Verse number 45. Now watch this one. This really, I guess we could make a theme verse, couldn't we? And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Where is true liberty found? Is found in knowing the word of God and doing it. There is no real liberty apart from knowing the law of God and doing it. For if you go do anything you want, your heart will just torment you on the inside. And that's not freedom. You can't have freedom to do anything you want, even though the law has been crucified, as it were, and sin has been dealt with. You cannot prosper, and you cannot profit by violating the word of God in a continual way. Does that make sense to you? True liberty is found in the life of those who are not legally bound to the law, but those who have a heart that says, I love the law of God, I love doing what God says is right. I hate every other false way. I can do anything I want, but everything's not good for me. So I only do what God says is right. That's where real liberty is. And that's where you find you're happy, fruitful, and prosperous. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. That's where you find those kind of folks anyway. Some of you have found that little place, and it's really good. It's really good. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. He loves us so much, he worshiped the law of God. Verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I keep company with those who feel like I do. If they don't feel like I do, I don't have anything to do with them. I keep company with those that love the law of God. I don't have anything in common with others who do not. Verse 80. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes. Verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. Verse 92. Good verse. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we're told. David said, I've had many afflictions, but if I had not delighted in the law of God ahead of time, I'd have perished in them. They'd have done me in. But I had my anchor hooked into that law, and when affliction came, it did not destroy me. I went right over it, right through it. I didn't perish. So does the law have, oh, glory to God. Can you sense the Spirit of the Lord tonight just ministering His Word? It's so wonderful. I'd just like to stand right here in the middle of it for the duration. And when the kingdom comes, just find me right here. Just be fine. Whoa, glory. This is wonderful. Just wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. So when's the time to study the law of God? Now. Right now. Now's the time. Because you don't know when the affliction comes. And when the affliction comes, it's too late then. Okay, we read 97 through. Read 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. A familiar verse. Verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers. Get away from me, you snakes. You have no regard for the word of God, for the law of God. Get out of my life. I'm going to keep the commandments of my God, and if it means cutting it off with you, then that's the way it is. Verse 128. I love this one. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. What a wonderful decision that would be for every Christian to make. And I hate every false way. Verse 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Verse 138, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous, and very faithful. Verse 140, thy word is very pure. Verse 142, thy law is the truth. The truth. Not a truth, the truth. The word of God is the truth. Verse 151, all thy commandments are truth. Truth seekers ought to have their heads buried in this. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Verse 165, I use this verse to instruct couples prior to getting them married. Premarital counseling. You know, it's a shame to say, when you say the word premarital, it has a bad connotation because people think, everything you do premarital is wrong. Because of the way the word is used, people say premarital sex, and it's almost like one word. And so when the word premarital wants to come out, it's, whoa, something wrong with that word. Anything wrong with that word. But you know what, and we get conditioned like that because of the usage of certain words. Verse 165, this is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Great peace have they which love thy law. Are there any benefits in knowing and doing the word of God, doing the law of God? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The word offend, watch this, means cause to stumble or fall. Great peace have they which love the law of God, and nothing shall cause them to fall. And I tell couples that are about to be married, if you will place the word of God first place in your life and love it, nothing can break your marriage. Nothing. Nothing cause you to stumble and fall. Nothing. Okay. That's the end of it, isn't it? The whole 119th Psalm is filled with jewels like that. So as we are thinking about our liberty in Christ, and as we are thinking about the believer and sin, and as we are thinking about the law having been crucified at Calvary, and when we are thinking about the law having been fulfilled in Christ, and while we are thinking about our not being under the schoolmaster any longer, and while we are thinking about the law not being our Lord and Master anymore, but Jesus is Lord, not the law is Lord, Jesus is Lord, let us not think so unclearly or so fuzzy-headedly that we would say, well, we just don't have any use for the law anymore, we don't have any need for the law anymore, there's no profit or benefit in the law anymore, and so let's teach everybody against the law. You're not going to find me doing that, because I'm not going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Besides, I know I can't, because the Bible already said, quoting Jesus, that those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. You remember him? And so if I've entered the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus, that makes me greater in that regard to John the Baptist. And that means that he is lesser than I am as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned, and that makes me not the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand that reasoning? That really is strife over words and stuff. We better be careful. We better be careful. Now, he live on 19th Street and I live on 18th. I'm just so glad to be in the kingdom of heaven. I'd live on 148,000th Street just to live there. Praise the Lord. Anybody want to make a final comment before we leave this? Next week now, we're going back into 1 John 3 for real, and we're going to take the 10th verse and go on through the remainder of chapter 3. We're going to leave this particular facet, that we've been, this little side excursion that we've been on. Anybody want to make an observation or add a comment, anything before we close?
I have a question that's kind of a mechanical question, but will this tape series be available apart from 1 John?
Yeah, we're going to have to because there's so many. Yeah. I think we'll call it The Believer in Sin. And do like that. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's close there then. Father, I thank you tonight for a people who are eager and hungry for your word, who love you, treasure you, with a passion and an intensity that is beautiful to behold. I thank you for a people that are so responsive to the truth
so responsive to the Word that your Spirit is free to move me and to bless me and to thrill me the way that He does as I have these opportunities to teach and to expound the Word of God. I really appreciate it, Father, and I'm so grateful. We thank you as a class and as a church for the revelation that you are opening to us. Thank you, Lord, for the balance that you bring to everything that we do. Thank you, Father, for forcing us into new areas of understanding and revelation and new awarenesses of who we are in Christ and what you have really done for us through the sacrifice of your beloved Son. What it means to be called the sons of God, and understanding with the same, or at least approaching the same kind of joy and thrill and amazement that the early apostles and the early believers had when they said, "Behold, what manner of amazing love that God has bestowed upon us that He should call us the sons of God." Wow. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. Thank you for opening to us in this way your heart. And thank you for sharing your completed work in Jesus Christ. And we long to have opportunities, Father, to show you how grateful we are here on this earth in terms of our service, our living service. And we long for that day when we should see you face to face and where we could express in a perhaps a fuller way the depth of our love, the passion of our feeling, and that we might look upon the one, hallelujah, who, hallelujah, 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 who laid his life down so that we may have these wonderful benefits. We long for that day. Look forward to it eagerly. We thank you so in Jesus' name. Amen.